the offensive gospel. And many of us will be aware of the Me Too movement, or perhaps the hashtag Me Too movement, which seeks to make public painful experiences of sexual abuse or harassment, especially in the workplace. The actions of those who prey upon the vulnerable are understandably very offensive. Publicly calling out the objectionable behavior and messages of people and groups that harm others can be a very good thing. In today's culture, if a person, their actions, their views, or their words are deemed to be offensive, they may be cancelled. That is, rejected by social groups from which they are excluded. But there is a problem here. And this is the problem. If aspects of the culture itself are offensive to God, if what is good is called evil and what is evil is called good, then a good message may be rejected. And those who bring that message may themselves be rejected or cancelled from society. The gospel is good news for a bad world. The gospel is good news for a bad world. It's therefore not surprising that it is an offensive message for some. The Apostle Paul writes about this abiding truth when he says to the church in Corinth, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." That's 1 Corinthians 1:23 to 24. As many of you may well know, the Greek word translated stumbling block here is the word scandalon, from which we get our English word scandalous. A scandalous action or message causes public outrage as a perceived offense against morality or law. Such scandalous acts and words shock and upset people. Now, in Mark's gospel so far, in chapter 5, we've seen the way in which Jesus was approached by two people in need, a synagogue ruler called Jairus and a woman with a chronic illness. Both believed in Jesus and gladly accepted the offer of help that he gave. But in contrast, as we come to chapter 6, we see how the people of Nazareth took offense at Jesus. The Greek word here is that word scandalous, used by Paul to describe the gospel. Jesus and his gospel message were a stumbling block to his fellow Nazarenes who lacked faith in him. Similarly, the call to repent and believe the gospel would be rejected by some others as they were approached by the disciples in the towns and villages where Jesus had sent them as representatives of him in word and deed. And so today, as we focus on the offensive gospel, we're reminded that when we ourselves, you and I, proclaim the gospel, some people will be offended by the good news that we bring. Our two points this morning mirror the two aspects or parts to our text. Firstly, the master was rejected. That's looking especially at verses 1 through 6. And secondly, the disciples will be rejected, looking at verses 7 through 13. So firstly, the master was rejected. So I remember an occasion back in my previous congregation where my wife Jenny and myself invited all the elders and the deacons and their wives to come to our place for dinner. We thought it would be good for everybody to get to know each other well. As the dinner conversation progressed, some of the men who were in their mid-50s started to talk about their shared history in cadets and in youth group, even including sometimes where they got into fist fights with each other. Perhaps later than it should have done, it dawned on me, I'm a slow learner, it dawned on me that these people had known each other for a very long time. They were extremely familiar with each other. The way they related together as grown men, even as we met as a session, reflected their shared childhood experiences. They still remembered vividly each other's past faults and shortcomings. Now, the man Jesus grew up in the small Galilean township or village of Nazareth. Unlike all of us, as he grew up, he did nothing wrong. We know this from his perfect character, which is revealed to us in Scripture, and from the Gospel writer Luke, who records that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Mark records at the beginning of chapter 6 that Jesus returned to his hometown of Nazareth, which was about 32 kilometers from the base of his Galilean ministry in Capernaum. Now, in first century synagogue worship, anyone present and approved by the ruler or rulers of the synagogue would be encouraged to come and preach and teach on occasion. And at this time, it was Jesus who'd been asked to preach and teach. In the parallel account in Luke's Gospel, we learn that Jesus first read from Isaiah 61 and said after he'd read the scripture, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Mark records that those who heard Jesus' teaching were astonished, and they asked many questions. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? The words which Jesus spoke were extraordinary. The reaction of those who heard him speak in Nazareth were initially the same as those in Capernaum, where Mark records that they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. At age 12, Jesus had already demonstrated a profound understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, where he amazed those who listened to him in the Jerusalem temple. Luke records that in chapter 2. Notice how the Nazarene synagogue listeners recognized the astounding wisdom of Christ and the mighty works that he had been performing in his public ministry, where he had healed many people. Those things were not in doubt or in question. What they struggled to understand was how someone as seemingly ordinary as Jesus could do what he was doing. I mean, they knew him to be a local carpenter. The underlying Greek word here refers to a skilled workman who brings forth, who makes an object. Today we might use the term craftsman or even builder or perhaps even tradie. The local townsfolk knew that Jesus was just very much like them. In their eyes, he was an ordinary individual who had not been especially trained as a religious leader. And in fact, they knew his family very well too. Four brothers and one sister are mentioned here, together with his mother Mary. It has been suggested that Joseph has died by this time, and whilst there's no explicit scriptural evidence, certainly the omission of Joseph's name here is consistent with an earlier death. Mark records that because of their familiarity with Jesus, the townsfolk in the synagogue took offense at him. And that word offense is that word scandalon, originally described and used in the Bible to describe a piece of wood, or originally used in the Greek world to describe a piece of wood that would keep a trap open for animals. And so the word scandalon came to mean an entanglement of the foot. In Scripture, it's used metaphorically to describe a stumbling block placed in the way of someone so that they trip up. For the people of Nazareth, their familiarity with Jesus brought contempt. They'd allowed themselves to be ensnared by the sin of rejecting Christ, whom they thought they knew well, despite the abundant evidence that he was far from ordinary. they stumble over the reality of his true identity. I guess it could be a little bit like what today we might call tall poppy syndrome, where exceptional people are looked down upon by others because they want to cut them back down to their size. And in response to their stumbling over him, Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." Remember earlier that Mark had described how Jesus' human family thought he was out of his mind. That's Mark 3:21. Now, it is painful to be rejected by your own community, as Jesus was in Nazareth. Luke records that the townspeople rose up and they drove him out of Nazareth with the intention of killing him. As Jesus went to the cross, his disciples also would reject him. And at Calvary, God the Father also would reject his Son, who bore the sins of many. How accurately Isaiah prophesies about Christ who was yet to come. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. If any of you have had the experience of being excluded, perhaps from a group of friends at school or from some other community or group, you know just how painful that isolation and rejection is. Jesus experienced that far more than you and I ever will. Remarkably, because of the unbelief of those in Nazareth, Jesus could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. We shouldn't understand these words to mean that Jesus was unable to perform miraculous work in his hometown, but rather that the absence of faith in him resulted in less exercise of his almighty healing power. Notice here the stark contrast between what happened there in Nazareth and the faith of Jairus and the unnamed woman in the previous passage. There Jesus had said to the woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Faith is the instrument by which the benefits of Christ are ordinarily given to those who believed. In Nazareth, Jesus, Mark records, marveled at their unbelief. That contrasts starkly to the time when a Gentile centurion exercised faith, and there Jesus also marveled, but in this case, he marveled at the faith of the centurion, saying, "Truly, I tell you, no one in Israel have I found such faith." You know, today people have different ideas about who Jesus is. Some people may believe that he was a good person, a teacher of morals. Some people believe he's a mythical figure whose name is most appropriately used as a swear word. People's familiarity with partial information or even false information about the identity of Jesus can breed contempt and a rejection of the gospel. Many people stumble, as those in Nazareth did, over the true identity of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we as disciples of Christ should not be surprised if they stumble over the message that we bring about who Jesus is. And that brings us to our second point. The disciples will be rejected. Now, the 12 disciples had been following Jesus since he had called them, as Mark records it. They'd been observers of his ministry, hearers of his teaching, but they hadn't been active themselves in proclaiming the gospel. It was a little bit like in some congregations, some people at times spend a lot of time listening to ministry, a lot of time receiving ministry, but don't get out themselves and engage in gospel ministry. So at this stage, the disciples had been listeners. But now this changed when Jesus began to send them out two by two. And the significance of the disciples ministering in pairs is grounded in this biblical principle of testimony being given in a court of law by two or more witnesses. Jesus authorized his disciples to be his representatives both in word and in deed. Their ministry was to be an extension of his ministry. And it was an established pattern in the ancient world, and still is today, when a person is sent out in the place of one who commissions him or her. We see this pattern today with our New Zealand government, who sends out representatives who represent New Zealand as ambassadors to foreign nations, representing our national interests there. In fact, when I preach from this pulpit, I don't do so merely as an individual, but I do so as one officially commissioned by the church to preach. The handshake, which you may observe at the beginning of the service and also at the end with the elder of service, is not some kind of mysterious, Masonic, weird thing. It's simply a symbol that represents that reality that I stand here not as an individual, but under the authority of the elders. In my ministry work, I report back to the elders, as I will do this coming Wednesday at our elders' meeting, on my ministry work and the response to that. And we see something very similar in verse 30 of chapter 6, where the disciples, having gone out, reported back to Jesus. We read, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Notice that the disciples there are called apostles, which mean sent ones. Here the 12 disciples were sent out and empowered by Jesus. And he gave some very specific instructions to his disciples in Galilee, which are not a prescription for in general for Christian ministry. He instructed them to take with them only a staff and to wear sandals. They were not to take bread or a bag or money, and they weren't to wear two tunics. And you might wonder what the significance there is. Well, the second garment, the second tunic, was generally worn at night to keep warm. They were not to sleep rough outside. They were to find lodging in people's homes. They were to rely on the hospitality of people in the settlements they would visit on their journeys. Ultimately, the call was to be dependent upon God for all of their food and shelter. When someone opened their home to the visiting disciples, they were to stay there until they departed the village. They weren't to dishonor their host by accepting a better offer that they might receive later in a more comfortable or wealthier home than the one they were first invited to. Be a little bit like perhaps after the service someone invites you to lunch, and then somebody later on invites you and you think, I'll probably get a better meal at the second one. So they weren't to do that kind of thing. In some villages, hospitality would be offered to them and people would not listen. In some villages, no hospitality would be offered to them and people wouldn't listen to the message that they proclaimed. Now, there was a custom in Judaism that when a pious Jew traveled outside Israel, they would carefully remove any dust from the alien lands in which they traveled so that they wouldn't be ceremonially impure. And so the idea was to symbolically separate themselves from the pollution of ritually unclean nations. And as the disciples traveled in their ministry, they would be the Lord's agents in sifting and gathering the people of God. Some would receive the message, they would hear the gospel and repent, and others would reject it. This was their ministry and congregation, this is our ministry. Gospel writer John records the warning of Christ as we heard it earlier. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they would also persecute you. And so in Mark chapter 6, we have what could be described as a short excursion. The disciples are just sent out to a fairly localized area of settlements with the gospel, calling people to repent and healing people in the name of Jesus. After the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, 11 of those 12 disciples would be faithful witnesses who proclaimed the gospel in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's Acts 1:8. These disciples, these apostles, would fearlessly proclaim the gospel to many as they traveled widely, some of whom would be greatly offended and stumble over the person and the work of Jesus. And really, in the last 2,000 years, while so many things have changed, this is really the same. Like the apostles going out, when we go out with this message of the gospel, some will receive and some will reject. There is a constant pressure, especially in this secular society, for people like you and me who own Christ as their Lord and Savior to keep our mouths shut. Not to speak about our religion. We can keep it privately. We can keep it behind closed doors, but don't take it into the public domain, people would say, because you might cause offense to people. Interesting to me how in the past week in the UK there's been great offense taken at a movie that's been released depicting or talking about the daughter of the Prophet Muhammad. Many are offended and are rising up. I'm not making any comment about that, but how much do we hear about Christians speaking out about the gospel and about the offense that is so often there when people say things that are false about Jesus Christ? Constant pressure on us to remain silent, because who in their right minds would want to be cancelled from society? Important for us to remember as we're thinking about the offensive nature of the gospel, that it is the gospel that is offensive to some. It's not to be us, our souls. Peter expresses this truth when he writes, "Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Jesus Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." When we explain to people the hope that we have in Christ, when we proclaim this gospel, we need to be careful that we don't do it in a way that is offensive in the way in which we bring the message. We're to do it with gentleness and respect. And if we are faithful in bringing the offensive gospel with gentleness and respect, and yet we are still at times rejected by others and maybe cancelled by groups, so be it. That was the pathway for our Savior, and it's the pathway for us. He was more despised than we will ever be. And while some will reject the message of the gospel that we bring, others by God's grace will accept Christ. And we can rejoice with the angels in heaven over those sinners who repent. There is sufficient encouragement, even in the midst of this congregation, for us to be assured that God opens the hearts and minds of many to the gospel message that we bring. So don't let the offensiveness of the gospel be a reason to keep your mouth shut about Jesus Christ. The gospel is offensive, but it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's Romans 1:16. It is good news, congregation, that we are tasked to bring. Tasked and commissioned by our Lord and Savior to be His witnesses. What a privilege it is for you and I. What a responsibility. What a joy, even when we, at times, as the messengers who bring this wonderful good news, are rejected. Our Savior was rejected too. He completed his work. Let's complete ours. Amen.